Edward Fitzgerald, the famous English poet, once wrote this now famous line. A jug of wine, a loaf of bread, and thou beside me singing in the wilderness. Of course, through his poetry, he was referencing the staples of human life: happiness, food, drink, and love. We've heard about them many times from the poets. The Bible is full of poetry about such staples in life. But this is Pentecost weekend, as we've already heard in the sermonette and the beginning of this day. Do these basic staples of life, as outlined by Edward Fitzgerald, do they have anything to do with the Feast of Pentecost? Well, let's turn to Exodus chapter 23, and I may have to apologize already to those men who will be speaking tomorrow. I hope not to take all of your material, just some. But as I have always dreaded a late assignment in the Feast of Tabernacles for the same reason, that's life. Many times at the Feast of Tabernacles, I've been scheduled on the last day of the feast or the last great day, and you listen to the previous messages you hear with a little bit of angst, wondering how much of your material is going to be taken that you've prepared and how much you will be left with by the end of the feast. We notice here in Exodus chapter 23, the command. Exodus chapter 23 and verse 14, regarding these feasts that we keep. Beginning in verse 14, three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. The Hebrew word for times can mean seasons, as we've talked about before. It says in verse 15, you shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. And in it you shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. In other words, everyone was to come with a generous heart and offer at this time to the temple and the priesthood. Verse 16, and the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labor which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. So in these three agricultural seasons, God wanted his people to come together and worship and acknowledge him. There's always deeper meaning, as we hear during the Feast of Tabernacles, as we heard during the days of unleavened bread, to these days. And that's what I would like to explore a little bit today, is the deeper meaning behind the Feast of Harvest. Because most of us did not have winter wheat planted. Most of us are not going out and harvesting our wheat. Most of us are not putting, you know, the grain silos filled with wheat. But this, in ancient Israel, was the time of the wheat harvest, in what today we call late May, early June, was when the wheat harvest came in. And everybody was rejoicing. It was a harvest season. It wasn't the great feast of ingathering, which occurred in the fall, which was more the grapes, more the vegetables, the other things that many of you have already planted in your gardens but haven't yet made fruit or produced fruit. They'll do that in the fall of the year when you'll collect all the fruit that's grown throughout the summer and out of your gardens. But this was the feast that celebrated the great wheat harvest. The early feast celebrated the barley harvest in the spring. And this particular feast in ancient Israel celebrated the wheat harvest. Let me share with you just a quote from a book entitled The Jewish Holy Days by Strassfeld. He says, in the Old Testament, there were three major feasts of the year. All of these feasts included the celebration of a harvest. The first harvest was celebrated in Nisan during the days of unleavened bread, when the Hebrews brought a sheaf of barley for the wave offering of the first fruits of the barley harvest. The day of the wave offering of the first fruits of the barley harvest was the day when the Judeans began counting toward the feast of harvest. The second harvest celebration was the wheat harvest, or the feast of harvest. In the Greek, it is called Pentecost, which means count to the 50th, literally, in Greek. The feast occurred in the third month of the year, that is Sivan. Naturally, if you count 7 weeks or 50th to the 50th, it would be in the third month following Nisan. So this final harvest, I'm sorry, I jumped ahead of myself. In the summer of the year, this day is also called the Day of First Fruits, not to be confused with the first fruits of the wave harvest during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because the first fruits of the wheat harvest were being celebrated during this festival season. The third harvest celebration was designated as the Feast of Tabernacles in the middle of the seventh month. This final harvest, including the harvest of the grapes, was at the end of the agricultural year before winter. It was also known as the Feast of Ingathering in many places in the Bible. You know, I once had a man come to me and argue that we should not be taking up offerings on seven holy days. We should only take it up on three, because he says three times it says in the Bible. Three times. And of course, he didn't understand, which I tried to explain to him, that this is three seasons because all seven holy days fall within these three times, or these three seasons, which celebrated the harvest seasons. And they were also pilgrimage feasts where the Israelites actually went up to Jerusalem these three times of the year. And I think I explained it to him, and he was doing a little further study, and he did finally come to an understanding that even though it does say times, it means three seasons. And these were the three pilgrimage feasts that celebrated the barley harvest, then the wheat harvest, and then the Feast of Ingathering, which was the harvest of all other fruit that came in the fall of the year. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 16 and speak specifically to this Holy Day weekend that we're celebrating this weekend. Deuteronomy chapter 16, and I'd like to begin reading in verse 9. In verse 8, he describes the days of unleavened bread, which we came through. 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the seventh day there shall be a sacred assembly to the Lord. You shall do no servile work. And of course, we keep two holy days during the days of unleavened bread, as we know. And then verse 9, he says, and you shall count 7 weeks for yourself. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the grain. So the time they put the sickle to the grain and began to reap the barley harvest, and the wave sheaf offering was made by the priest, they were to count now 7 weeks. That's why Pentecost, as we call it, is sometimes called in the Old Testament the Feast of Weeks, because they counted 7 weeks to arrive at the date. It's interesting, this is the only holy day that was not given a specific date. All of the other holy days, God commands us to meet on the 14th or the 15th or the 1st or the 15th of a certain month. But Pentecost was not given a specific date, but rather it was given a specific order of events that took place before you arrived at Pentecost. Count 7 weeks, and the morrow after that Sabbath was to be Pentecost. Then, verse 10, you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. You and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite who is within your gates, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are among you, at the place where the Lord your God chooses to place his name. In this verse 11, do you see a bottle of wine, a loaf of bread, and rejoicing? Absolutely, it was a time of rejoicing. It was a time when the Israelites were not only to enjoy the abundance and the blessing of the agricultural harvest, in this case the wheat harvest, but they were to share it with others. Notice the command here. And of course, at the Feast of Tabernacles, we're in a sharing mood, aren't we? Most of us make sure that the widows are taken care of. We take people out to dinner. We give maybe larger offerings than we normally do to the church. I don't know about you, but when I'm at the feast, I feel pretty generous. You know, I've saved a tenth of my income, and it's usually more than I need for my needs, and I'm feeling pretty generous. And God knew this would happen at these harvest feasts, that people would be blessed, and they would have plenty of produce at that particular time of the year, and they could share the blessing of a little wine, a loaf of bread, singing, joyfulness, the staples of life. These occurred in abundance, especially these three times of the year. And that's what he's talking about here. He tells us how to arrive at the timing of the feast. He tells us what to do on it. I'd like to explore this a little bit as we discover a little deeper the meaning of the weekend of Pentecost. Let's go to Leviticus 23. As you know, Leviticus chapter 23 is the listing of all of the annual holy days. This is the only chapter that has all seven in one location. And I would like to begin reading in verse 6. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. Talking about that first month, Nisan or Abib, which it's sometimes called. So specifically, again, as I mentioned, this feast was to be celebrated on a specific day of the month on the calendar. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation and do no customary work. But you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on that. And the Lord spoke to Moses and said, verse 10 now, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, and you reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He's now describing the wave sheaf offering that's made during the days of unleavened bread. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So the day after the Sabbath, which occurred during the days of unleavened bread, the wave sheaf offering was made. That was the time from which we read in the previous instruction we were to begin counting the 7 weeks. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Then he talks about a grain offering. A grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma. And its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. And you shall eat bread. You shall eat neither bread, nor parched grain, nor fresh grain, until the same day that you have brought an offering to your Lord. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. So he said, look, don't eat anything before the acknowledgement of God's blessing has been made. And then after that, then you can begin to harvest and eat of the barley harvest. Notice again, there's wine here. There's discussion of bread and joyfulness and thankfulness to God. Those elements that Fitzgerald was able to write poetry about. Now, who or what does this particular wave sheaf offering represent? Let's go to John 20. If you like, you can hold your finger in Leviticus 23. We're going to be back. Who or what does this wave sheaf offering represent? In John 20 and verse 11, we read of a very significant event that occurs. That is, of course, the discovery by Mary and the women who went to literally dress the body of Christ following the Holy Day. In the middle of the days of unleavened bread and following the Sabbath. Keep this timing in mind. I think we're all aware of the timing of the resurrection week when Christ was crucified on a Wednesday and he was resurrected 72 hours later as the prophet. Jonah said he would be. He was resurrected Saturday evening. The women came early on the Sunday morning to dress his body. So we pick up the story in the context of this. This would be the morrow following the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. So this would be the day on which the high priest would normally do the barley wave sheaf offering that we read about in the Old Testament. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping in verse 11, John 20. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where his body had laid. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." And now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and didn't know who he was, because apparently his visage, his physiology, if you will, had been mutilated and marred. And even though he was in a resurrected form and now personified himself physically to her, he was unrecognizable. It probably was in the early morning hours around dawn, and maybe the details weren't very visible of his face as well. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she, supposing him to be a gardener, didn't even recognize his voice. And she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him. I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And then she turned and recognized the voice and said, "Rabboni," that is, teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me." In other words, "Do not touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." Very significant statement. Christ was pictured all these years that the Israelites and the priest were waving the wave sheaf of the barley, the very first produce of the year, the first fruits of the year before God, symbolized the resurrected Christ being presented to God. He said, "But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." He says, "I've not yet ascended. Don't touch me. I'm going soon on this day to present myself to the Father." And I think it's significant that he did that on the Sunday following the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread, which tells us the timing. So Christ himself is the first fruit, represented by the offering of the barley harvest and the very first fruit of the year. Now, this is significant. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, verse 20. Paul identifies Christ as the first fruit. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep." He has now become the first of those who have ascended to the Father, of course indicating that all those who died in the Old Testament, the patriarchs, those who had access to God's Spirit, were not in heaven. Christ was the first. He is the first fruits that had been symbolized by that wave sheaf offering made during the days of unleavened bread of barley. We read here in verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead." And of course, you notice, since by man, small m, that's Adam, came death, by man, capital M, that is Christ, comes the resurrection of the dead. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ is the first fruits, the very first, and afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming." Okay, back to Leviticus 23. Let's go back to Leviticus 23. This time we'll begin reading in verse 15. Leviticus 23 and verse 15. "Now that we know that Christ represented this wave sheaf offering of the barley that was made during the days of unleavened bread, and look forward to, even though the Jews could never understand this, that's why we need the New Testament to interpret the Old Testament. Because if you just had the Torah or the Old Testament, you could not comprehend the symbols that we've been talking about here today. But let's go to chapter 23 now, Leviticus, begin reading in verse 15. "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be counted." So we clearly know now he's talking about the Feast of Weeks that we're to count to arrive at. And as I said, this is the only day that may fall on a different date in a month, because it's figured on a counting basis rather than a specific day on the Hebrew calendar. Verse 16, "Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. And you shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah, and they shall be a fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord." So we had the first of the first fruits during the days of unleavened bread, which was picturing Christ. Now we have a second offering of first fruits. This is of the wheat harvest. What do these represent? What do these represent? Okay, let's go once again to the New Testament. Before we do, I would like to go to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 10. This is kind of a sidebar, but I think it's interesting. There's only one other place in the Bible where two loaves are mentioned, which I think is pretty interesting. 1 Samuel chapter 10. This is at the time that Israel has chosen to have a king. And God gave them warning that if they had a king, they would lose their children in battle. They would be taxed. They would have other problems that they didn't have under the judge system of governance. But they really wanted a king, and they had selected Saul. And so Samuel is on his way to see Saul when this discussion takes place. And it's a kind of an interesting discussion. I'd like you to follow with me in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 3. And this is actually talking about now Saul is going to meet Samuel as well. And he says to Saul, "Then you shall go on forward from there and come to the Tebereth tree of Tabor. And there three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you." Now, it's kind of interesting. The Ark of God at this time was at Bethel in a temporary tabernacle, a tent. There was a school of the prophets at Geba. And the school of the prophets, Samuel was not technically a part of them, but there was a school of the prophets where the prophets were taught and where they worked together. And they would often travel up to Bethel, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and worship. And on their way, they would sometimes do kind of a marching to music, and they would actually, in some cases, most commentaries agree, would go into ecstatic dancing, which was a form of God revealing Himself through the prophets. We don't see this done any time in the New Testament. This was something that occurred in the Old Testament. So here's Saul now. Picture this. He's heading up to meet Samuel to be designated as king of Israel. And he said, there are three men going up to God at Bethel, going where the ark was, will meet you. One will be carrying three young goats. Another will be carrying three loaves of bread. And another will be carrying a skin of wine. Once again, in the theme or the context of this message, we find wine. We find they're rejoicing. They're getting a new king. And they're going somewhere else too, which we'll get to in just a moment. And there's bread. There's plenty of bread. In fact, it was considered in Old Testament times that if you had one loaf of bread, that was enough for your family. If you had two, that was plenty. Enough for you and a guest. And guests. It was a time of abundance. And reflecting back on what we just read about the prophet having the two loaves may have some significance to that. It was a time of abundance that signified abundance. I went shopping this morning. I'm sorry, yesterday, and I got these loaves they're wrapped in sanitary wrapping because my wife wants to eat my prop following the sermon today. This is a loaf which was considered enough for one family at the time. If you had a loaf of bread, everybody in the family was able to pinch off a piece and have a piece to dip with whatever they were eating. Smells pretty good even through the sanitary wrap. So here was a loaf of wheat bread that was brought and offered on this particular holy day. And the priest, he waved two before the Lord. Now, what does the leavening represent? Because remember, in the previous feast, we had unleavened bread. This is now leavened. As you can plainly see, it's not flat bread. It's leavened bread. There were two of them, which symbolized abundance. Right? And, well, let me put down these and let's just go back to our story. I hope all of you had lunch before you came today. Let's get back to my story where in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 4, and they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands. And after that, you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistines' garrison is, and it will happen when you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place. This would have been Geba, coming down from the high place where the school of the prophets was, with stringed instruments, a tambourine, a flute, a harp before them, and they will be prophesying. And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. It says you, Saul, will begin to prophesy. It'll become like, remember how embarrassed he was before and he hid behind, you know, the wagon when they looked for him for the designation of kingship, and he hid? So his natural personality was kind of introvert. And apparently he becomes an extrovert and he starts to dance and he starts to go along with his group of prophets and he begins to prophesy. In verse 7, and let it be, when these signs come to you, that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. This was one of the signs that God said, okay, Israel, you want a king? I'm going to endorse him. And this was his endorsement from God. Let's drop down to verse 9. And so it was, when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, that God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. And when they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him, And the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it happened, when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed had prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And again, this was God's way of kind of putting his stamp of approval on, frankly, a demand the Israelites wanted, and that was a king. Now, it's interesting to note what time of year this was. Let's go to chapter 12. It's forward just one page in my Bible. Chapter 12 and verse 13. "Now, therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. Now, therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes." Notice verse 17 of 1 Samuel 12. "Is today not the wheat harvest?" I think this is significant. It is the time of the wheat harvest. It is the third month of the year. And it says, "Is not today?" The wheat harvest didn't occur in one day. Something significant about this day. It is the day of the offering of the two loaves. And I think it's very significant that it happens this time of the year. Once again, the two loaves symbolize abundance. When the priest waved these, and even the judge and the king was shown these, that they would be blessed with abundance, the entire nation of Israel, if they followed God, following their king. Now we know the rest of the story, that he did not follow God, did he? Is there more significance to these two loaves other than and beyond just abundance? And what does the leaven represent? We haven't answered that question yet. Let's go to James chapter 1, verse 18. James chapter 1 and verse 18. One verse here, James 1, 18. "And of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth." James 1, 18. By the will of God. We know we're the result of God's calling. That's why we're here. "Of his own will, he brought us forth through the word of truth. Sanctify them through my truth," he said in John 17, 17. "That we, God's people, might be a kind of first fruits of his creation." The people of God, who've come through the experience of the call of God, are the first fruits of his creation. Notice Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, it's back one page in my Bible. Hebrews 12 and verse 23. "To the general assembly and the church of the firstborn," he's referring to Christians, all of us, "to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven," there's my name. Actually, Ezra and Nehemiah talks about going to your register as well. But we won't dwell on that. "Who are registered in heaven to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect," or made mature spiritually. Now, how is it that God's people are called the first fruits, the firstborn, those registered in heaven? Because they are the ones who have God's Spirit. We heard about that in the sermonette. Thank you, Mr. McNeil, for introducing this part of my message. They are the ones, we are the ones who are separated by God's Holy Spirit. It is interesting that in this case, on this holy day coming up, on this holy day in history, that the leaven, which during the first festival pictured sin, now pictures God's Spirit. Because the property of leaven tells us about what God was going to do with His Spirit, that His Spirit was going to eventually expand and grow and include a family of God. You know, a lot of people think, well, leaven always pictures sin. It doesn't. In some cases, leaven pictures God's Spirit. Christ Himself gave parables in Matthew 13. He said, look, the kingdom of God is like leaven. Eventually, it's going to infect the entire world. And that's the nature of leaven. He gave that opportunity to Israel under their first king, and they failed. The first king failed to test miserably, we know that. He didn't even follow the very first command he had, which was to obliterate the Amalekites. And he began rebelling against God early on in his reign, and he failed. So the leaven pictures the Spirit of God. The first fruits, following the first fruit of Christ being offered to God, are now offered to God as that firstborn group of God's children, God's sons after Christ, filled with God's Spirit. Let me share with you a quote I'm reading from the old correspondence course that many of us studied many, many years ago in the 50s and 60s and 70s. It says, since the Feast of the First Fruits was a harvest festival, representing an end result, baked loaves rather than unbaked flour were waved to be accepted by God. The leaven is the loaves represented by God's Spirit. Matthew 13 and Luke 13, the parables, of course, include this. Christ spoke the parable of leaven as the kingdom of God. There were two loaves, one to represent the patriarchs, judges, prophets, and kings of the Old Testament, who were called by God and given His Spirit. The other was to represent what would come later, that is, the New Testament church and Christians, as we read described in Hebrews and James. Pentecost, or first fruits, pictures God's first spiritual harvest, mortal human beings translated into Spirit-composed God beings. God's church shall be that firstborn harvest, born into God's family at Christ's return. So the two loaves, even though the ancient Israelites didn't realize this, represented the Spirit-filled Old Testament patriarchs and prophets and those that God worked with, and those who were called and given His Spirit in the New Testament. Now, there are some people say, well, the one loaf pictures the Old Covenant, the other the New Covenant. That may be true, but the common thing here is the leavening, which is pictured by God's Holy Spirit. So what makes us the first fruits? Let's go to Romans chapter 8, Romans the 8th chapter. I've talked about this, but let's read it in black and white, as we heard about it in the sermonette. Romans 8. In verse 23. He's talking about the working of the Holy Spirit here in Romans 8. Paul is writing about this. In verse 23, Romans 8, verse 23. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. And of course, having God's Spirit makes us the sons of God. Having God's Spirit is a guarantee, if you will, of us being in the first resurrection, the redemption of our body. We look forward to that. Well, why are we given God's Holy Spirit? Have you ever thought about this? Is it just so that we can get into the kingdom? Let's go back to Leviticus 23. I told you we'd come back here a couple times. Leviticus 23. And verse 22, Leviticus 23, verse 22. Again, this is in the description of this Feast of Weeks. It's talking about the context of this middle harvest, if you will, if I can use that word, the harvest of the wheat. And let's read here verse 22. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Why would God insert this agricultural rule in the middle of instructions about keeping the holy days? Misprint? Misplaced? Odd? No, there's reason behind it. Remember we talked about the two loaves and the abundance? And when you're feeling blessed, you want to share, right? You want to share your abundance? One for my family and one for yours. And God's emphasizing that by talking about the corners of your field. He says, when you glean your harvest, when you glean the wheat harvest, leave the corners of the field. I had the great blessing of living in what is commonly called the Great American Flyway. I lived in the state of Delaware for 7 years. And Delaware is, most of the state is located in what is called the Delmarva Peninsula. Delaware, Maryland, Virginia. And it's a beautiful place to live. It's primarily swamps and it's flatlands. And it's surrounded on two sides, this peninsula is surrounded on two sides by the Chesapeake Bay and the Atlantic Ocean on two bodies of water. It's called the Great American Flyway because all of the birds from the Northeast, including Canada, fly down towards the south, towards Florida and the southern states, and they usually land in Delmarva. I mean, in the fall of the year, there were more birds than you could shake a stick at, literally. Just thousands and thousands of birds of all varieties, everything from big Canadian geese all the way down to migrating smaller birds that flew through the area. It's called the Great American Flyway. It's where I learned how to duck hunt and goose hunt enjoy, you know, what was in the local area. But it was so magnificent to see these huge flocks of birds fly over and land. And while I was there, I read a book by Michener called Chesapeake. And I talked to some of the local people, and they confirmed the history. What happened during the early years of America and the Great American Flyway was almost a disaster. Because plantation owners planted grain in this very fertile delta land, this peninsula. And during the time of slavery, the slave owners, the colonialists who had established these big farms, they insisted that the slaves pick every grain of corn, every bit of the wheat harvest, all the way to the very corners of the field. And you know what happened? In the mid-1800s, almost all of the birds that fly in the American Flyway stopped coming to Delmarva Peninsula, in that whole area along the East Coast. Now, you might be wondering, okay, what brought them back? What brought them back was the Industrial Revolution and harvesters. You see, harvesters couldn't get into the corners of the field. And because the harvesters couldn't get in the corners of the field, guess what? Inadvertently, God's command associated with this day got put back in place. I mean, I think it's just so, it's a wonderful story about that part of our country. So then the corners were left, and guess what? All the birds came back. Many people who'd walked, you know, through those roads and those back roads and those fields were able then to pick grain and to eat like God had designed it. Read back here in Leviticus. Chapter 23, verse 23. When you reap the harvest of your land, he's talking about primarily the wheat harvest, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleanings from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. God wanted this day to be a day where we just don't look at what we've got. We've got God's Spirit. You know, this is a symbol of the founding of the church. But more than that, we're to take that Spirit, that leaven, which of course spreads everywhere, and share it with the world. That's the deeper meaning and purpose of this day, is sharing that Spirit, that leaven, if you will, symbolized by the two loaves, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, Spirit-filled beings, and the New Testament, the New Covenant, Spirit-filled beings. God wanted that blessing to be shared with others. Let's go to Acts, Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. I think this is one of the wonderful parts about Pentecost. And Pentecost weekend is remembering the purpose of the middle harvest season. In Acts 1, verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you're going to hear about that tomorrow, probably. Somebody's going to read Acts 2, one of these men who are speaking. And you will hear about the founding of the New Testament church and how they were given God's Holy Spirit. But why are we given God's Spirit? Remember the parable of the pounds and the one who received God's Spirit symbolically in the pound, and he wrapped it in a napkin and he hid it? Was he rewarded? Oh, quite to the contrary. That which he had was taken and given to the one who multiplied the Spirit. Like leaven multiplies. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. I dare say the reason that God was able to call us was because other people were eager to share God's Spirit and the leaven of that Spirit in one way or another, and it has now come to us. Like fine wine and good bread and joyfulness, do we represent the blessing of God to this world? God does not want us to be a cloistered community. A jug of wine, a loaf of bread, and thou beside me, singing in the wilderness, is all about sharing. It's all about our desire to share. Are we individually and collectively fulfilling the purpose of Pentecost? Are we successfully sharing with others the leavened bread of God's Spirit by constantly and consistently displaying the fruit of God's Spirit? When people see that, when people see the fruit of God's Spirit, they want to participate. They want to be involved. Pentecost has a very outward look, as it was designed by God. This weekend is a special weekend in the eyes of God because it not only celebrates the giving of His Spirit to the New Testament church, we remember the Spirit was given to the Old Testament church, if you will, as well. But for what purpose? So that we could share the fruit of that Spirit with others. That's the deeper meaning of Pentecost weekend.